Well, join me this evening in 1 Samuel chapter 22. So much about the life of David that just keeps getting more and more inspirational. I always, in my mind, as I'm teaching, this is the pivotal point. We've seen 10 pivotal points, right? And I guess that's why it's said of David, he is the man of every season. Every season of life we've ever gone through. Victory, defeat, despair, depression, fear, overwhelming fear, great celebration. There's a season of David's life that fits every possibility in our human existence. And don't forget, he's described by God as a man after his own heart. So here in our narrative this evening, as we continue the life of David, remember he's a fugitive. He's a righteous fugitive. He's on the run. He's innocent. A crazy King Saul is after David. And it's not just the king, but it's all the king's men. David has successfully survived some pretty scary situations already. You remember his first place of retreat? You guys remember? The first place of retreat once he was officially on the run was Gath, right? One of the chief cities, the chief city of the Philistine people. He ran to the enemy to find refuge, hoped to kind of blend in with Goliath's sword. Again, you kind of scratch your head and question the wisdom of that, but when you're desperate and you're on the run, I guess wisdom really isn't a factor, right? And there in Gath, sure enough, he was recognized, killed the hometown boy. Didn't take long. That's David. And you guys may remember, this was a couple of weeks back now, David went into, theatrics, right? Pretended he was crazy and got himself out of a jam. He's there before the king, and he just started acting like a dog, scratching at the door, letting spit run down into his beard. You don't do that in that day and age. The beard was a dignified thing. And the king loses his mind, yells at his servant, says, "Do you think I need another crazy guy in the kingdom? I don't need some crazy homeless guy. Get him out of here." And David takes that opportunity and escapes. Nearly, but he escapes. And this is where we pick up this evening. David runs to a place that is going to become a very special place to David. A very special place to David. He will frequent this place in the next 10 years. He comes round back to this spot. There are so many tears that David is going to shed in this cave that we're about to read about. There are songs written in this cave that shatter bones and stand the hair up on the back of your neck and are inspired by the very Spirit of God. And this is where David is first introduced to what becomes, hands down, the most lethal fighting force the world's ever seen. Israel's first special forces unit, we call them David's Mighty Men. This is where they first met, in this cave. Not exactly a barracks, right? Not exactly a training ground that you would expect. There's some cool things that we're going to read tonight. But let's begin. Chapter 22, verse 1. David therefore departed thence and escaped to the cave. If we were reading this in Hebrew, it would say the one and only cave. This is a famous cave, if you know the life of David. The cave of Adullam, probably in the valley of Elah, probably near where he slayed Goliath. Probably a cave that he knew about when he was a kid. Probably he found shelter in this cave while feeding sheep from Bethlehem. Just a little bit of history on the cave. And when his brethren and all his father's house heard it, they went down thither, Old English, to him. They went down there to him. So a quick reunion with members of his father's house. They heard about it. How did they hear about it? People frequenting by. David was familiar. Did he recognize a local shepherd? Yay! Whisper him into the cave. Could you please tell my brothers, my dad, I'm here in the cave. They'll know what cave. We used to play here as kids. We used to play war in this cave. We used to hide, matches in this cave. Yeah, best I could do on such short notice. They'll know, the cave. Every group of brothers has a spot, right? We all know about it. We have the spot out in the woods where we rendezvous and we dream about, world takeover. Maybe that's not your family. It certainly was mine. We had a little spot in our area. We called it the danger zone. You don't even need to know why. We called it the danger zone, right? Mostly because we kept stepping on nails and they'd stick up to the top of our feet. But we had great exploits at the danger zone, in the middle of a potato field behind a trailer park in Corinth, Maine. Lit that potato field on fire, didn't we, John? By the mercy of God, the trailer park stayed intact. But David is in this cave, and his brothers meet him there. And what's very interesting, from this point forward, hundreds of men start to run out to this cave and join themselves to David. Which is cool, right? Because Saul is really trying to destroy this man's credibility. See, you can't trust that David. And there's rumors spreading about his treasonous affairs. There's rumors going around that he's a thief, that he was a conspirator, guilty of all these things. But hundreds of men know, if I can just connect with that guy, I know the Lord's hands on that guy. I know I can be safe. I know maybe I could even be used. Maybe I could even find a purpose. So look at this in verse 2. And everyone, don't miss this, everyone that was in distress, ever been there? Ever been in distress? God might have a great plan for your life tonight. If you're here this evening in distress, just so you know. Everyone that was in debt, I don't even have to ask. It's March. Macaroni March, amen? Everyone that was discontented. The ideas of a bitter soul. Life has jaded them. They'd been burned. Life had just jaded them. That's the idea. Not discontented materially speaking, just bitter, jaded. Distressed, in debt, and discontented gathered themselves unto him, and he became a captain over them. And there were with him about 400 men. It's going to be 600 when this whole thing is over. But let's pause there, guys, and let's muse on that for a while. Does God know the rules of putting together a good team? Has anybody ever informed God, hey, you want to put a good team together? Here's what you need, God. You need good computer hacking skills, number one. You need bo staff skills. You need good looks. You need fashion, consultants. You need, powerful orators, you need organizers, you need dry erase boards. There's things you need, God, to put a good team together. And God says, no, 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 and no. What I need, God says, is people that are in distress, that are in debt, and that are discontented. Now, that's a team I can use. That's a team I can use. That's a team that in no way, shape, or form will ever be confused when I use them to do something glorious. Because they look at each other and go, I have no idea how we just pulled that off, but that was awesome, right? How many times have you said, I have no idea how God did that with us, but that was awesome? Okay, then you know who you are. And I knew who I am. See, this is consistent with the New Testament, church. God doesn't choose many mighty. You see that? He doesn't choose many mighty. He doesn't choose many noble, many wise. But God deliberately chooses, ready for this? The lame, the halt, the rejected of this world. He deliberately chooses them to blow the minds, confuse, astound, confound is the New Testament word, all the above. Because it automatically points to the one who is using us. Isn't that a cool thing? That's the way God chooses a team. If only the kids on the playground would have known that, I would have had a chance to play ball. I never got to get picked. I was usually that guy who like evened the odd. You know what I mean? It's like 7-9 or whatever. And, hey, Dudley, you can play. Thanks. I'm not bitter. No, I am. I am. I'm bitter and in debt and distressed, and you get the point. So here we see David starting to collect these men, and what's awesome, brothers and sisters, is they had a problem with authority. There's no question, right? They have a problem with management. There's no question. They found themselves in trouble. They probably had a problem with rules and rituals, and I don't think these were good temple Jews, to be very honest with you. I really don't. But you know what they could recognize? Authenticity. Wow. They had an authenticity meter that just went off when they were around David. And they said when they interacted with this David, as he would cry in a corner and write songs, they'd say, I can follow a guy like that. They had an authenticity meter. One of the things about going through life and being beat down and going through difficulties is you develop some skills that aren't necessarily management skills, but they're authenticity meter skills. Do you know what I mean? We can smell genuine and we can smell a snake. And I really believe these men could sense something in David, and they dismissed all the lies about David because you got to get to know this guy. Have you ever heard him sing? Have you ever heard him worship? Have you ever looked into those crazy eyes saying, bring it, we're going to serve the Lord? No, they could see something about David, brothers and sisters, that said, I've never submitted to authority in one day in my life. I'll get behind that cat right there. David, you say the word, I'm there. This group of men became men that would literally run into open fire for a cup of water and bring it back to David and say, we got that for you, sir. They become a disciplined unit, and they do incredible things, as we're about to read in the next several weeks. I'm trying to get past verse 2. But please don't miss this, brothers and sisters. It took leadership. It took leadership. Someone had to lead these bozos. Left to their own devices, they'd be spears in each other's thighs, and it would be a fun game to this kind of crowd, right? They wouldn't get much done. They wouldn't get much done. They would tarry long at the coffee, and they'd play a lot of spades, and they'd play really loud music. But they needed leadership. They needed some direction. And David, what a statement this is of David's meekness. David assumed responsibility for these men. He could have easily looking at this group and say, guys, this is way more stress than I need. I'll be better off all alone hiding. It's easier to hide me than 400 of you, loudmouths, truthfully. It's quite a sacrificial statement that David would assume responsibility for these guys, truthfully. The implication is they were trained by David. David was a warrior at this point, a trained warrior, had spent a lot of time on the battlefield. And as he looked at their disorganization and their unsheveled ways, he's like, all right, we got some work to do, but I think it can be done. Isn't that awesome? I love this whole scenario. Love it. Let's go a little further. It tells us, actually, before we go a little further, one more thing. There are two psalms written in this cave, Psalm 142, Psalm 57. They are the Cave of Adullam Psalms. One of them was written on this occasion, which is fascinating to me because that means as these 400 men gathered to Dave in this cave, the very first lesson they would have learned had nothing to do with how to hold a sword, how your foot works in a sword fight, where to look, where not to look, when you strike, not to telegraph, nothing like that. How to move stealthily, how to stay low, nothing like that. The first lesson this group of men would have had is, let me show you how to worship. If you're going to be following me around and we're going to have any success out there against that king and thousands of soldiers, you guys better learn how to worship. God better be number one in your life or I want nothing to do with you. And the very first thing these men would have been exposed to was some type of animal skin and some type of utensil to scratch out some lyrics, David crying and clenching his fist and choking out a psalm and teaching it to these men and singing it in that cave. And can you, if you're a musician, can you imagine the acoustics in a cave? Awesome to think about, right? That's the first David they were introduced to. And they're looking around going, who is this guy? Artsy fartsy, isn't he? I thought he was, you know, Goliath Slayer. He's in there singing like a bird. Although I think he had a rasp to his voice myself. But that's verse 3, and David went thence to Mizpah of Moab. I love this about David. And he said unto the king of Moab, let my father and my mother, I pray thee, come forth and be with you. till I know what God will do, notice, for me. And he brought them before the king of Moab, and they dwelt with him all the while David was in the hold. You know, David loved his parents. Shows the heart and the integrity of David. Going to be on the run. He knows that dirty Saul. He knows what Saul potentially would do. His brothers he's not so worried about. They're warriors themselves. They can fend for themselves. Dad's old, mom's old. He knows if Saul can't get me, he will go to my own. He will go to the vulnerable parents and do whatever to them to kind of lure me out of a hole. I'm going to get them out of Dodge. Beat Saul to the punch. See, there's some tact there. There's some wisdom there. He takes his parents, removes them from danger, brings them into a foreign nation under the security of a foreign king. David had some clout. David had some sway. Favor of God, by the way. No more rhymes now, I mean it. Verse 5, and the prophet Gad said unto David, abide not in the hold, depart and get thee in the land of Judah. Then David departed and he came into the forest of Hereth. This tells us that David was still very open to the leading and guiding of God. Wasn't hard-hearted. Hadn't said, don't tell me what to do anymore, God. Listening to you is what got me into this mess. Have we been there? Isn't that amazing? He is an innocent man. He's literally living a life like a runaway dog. But he's not in any way closed off to the voice and the direction and the instruction of God. David is still very much listening for God's guidance through this whole process. The prophet Gad approaches David and says, you should not stay in that cave. It's not a good place for you right now. So David removes himself from that cave and hides out in a thicket there in the mountains of Judah. Again, a place he would be very familiar with. It was called the Forest of Hereth. Verse 6. When Saul heard that David was discovered and the men that were with him, now Saul abode in Gibeah under a tree in Ramah, having his spear in his hand, all mad kings stay really close to their spear, you know that, and all his servants were standing about him. Then Saul said unto his servants that stood about him, hear now, ye Benjamites, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards and make you all captains of thousands and captains of hundreds, that all of you have conspired against me, and there is none that showeth me that my son hath made a league with the son of Jesse, and there is none of you that is sorry for me, boo-hoo, Saul, or showeth unto me that my son hath stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as at this day. There's a lot here. So the narrative switches to Saul. We kind of see where David's at right now. He's on the run. God has given him some help. He's assumed responsibility. He's taking care of mom and dad. He's now back in the promised land in this dense forest. Meanwhile, back at the camp of Saul, Saul's sitting there. He's got his spear close to him, just looking for the opportunity. And he's surrounded with inactive, bored servants. Guys, when we are all about our own personal agenda, like Saul was, when we are consumed with me and my vindication and my ego and me and I, we're not very productive kings, are we? Just sitting there, wasting God's time, wasting the country's resources, all of this potential all around you, and just sitting there under the tree with cheese in his mustache. And all the servants kind of drumming their thumbs going, what are we doing? But isn't it true, guys? When we get self-absorbed and focused on us, and we get into the nobody's sorry for me, everybody's against me, isn't it amazing how many years can go by of wasted time and not being productive at all for God's cause and God's kingdom? This is the situation right here with Saul. In fact, we're going to see largely nothing happens productive in the entire kingdom of Israel unless David does it in the next 10 years. Saul's so busy pursuing David, so busy about his personal agenda, he didn't have time to think about the nation and the benefit of the nation. If God has called you into the ministry, then keep your eyes on the ministry. Be other-centered. Don't be consumed and self-absorbed with your own personal agenda. Be consumed and absorbed with the blessing of others. You know, that's I think that message is something that the American church so desperately needs to hear. So many people come to churches in America for how the church can bless them. What's in it for me? What's in it for my kids? What's in it for my family? It better be cool. It better be hip. It better be now. Sound familiar? It's like consumerism gone wild in the church. Instead of coming to church saying, show me who's here, God, it needs a blessing. I'll slap one on their face, right? Who is it that you've sent me here to love and to encourage, to build up, to instruct? Can you imagine? Just think about it for a second. Imagine if all of us came here tonight with that kind of mindset. Not what can I get out of the pastor, whoever the pastor might be. Not what can I get out of this group? Who can I befriend and therefore gain this position? We don't ever think like that. But if we all came here with what can I do for you, my Lord Jesus? Can you imagine how different church would be all over the country? People would be tripping over themselves trying to get to the dumpster with trash, right? Instead of tripping over the trash. Well, Saul is in a place where he's just so self-absorbed. He's become, like we get when we're self-absorbed, paranoid. He says, all right, I gotta ask, you Benjamites. Is David paying you off? Is that the deal? Has David promised you land and vineyards? Has he promised you a position in his army when he comes triumphantly marching into the capital city, which wasn't Jerusalem yet? Is that it? Is that why you've conspired and you didn't tell me about the league he had with my own son? Is that why nobody will give away his position? He starts to look very suspiciously at all the people around him. Isn't that what the self-absorbed person does? Start to look very suspiciously at everybody else around him. Let's not be Saul, guys. Let's avoid the Saul mentality and get others-centered. You know, this guy Ed Gaines, he was a hero of mine. Pastor Ed Gaines, he was a black man, black as night. And I could listen to that man preach 24 hours around the clock. I just loved the way he would bring the word of God. He had a way with words. But he says, you know, and I'm not going to do it because, well, I'm not black. But he said, I'll tell you what the Church of America suffers from. The Church of America suffers from a bad case of ingrown eyeballs. I was like, yes, sir. Ingrown eyeballs. You can't make that stuff up. That was unique to Ed Gaines. He's with the Lord now. That's what Saul suffers from, ingrown eyeballs. Verse 9. Saul is looking for, some of you knew this, Saul's looking for a chink in the armor. He's looking for someone to crack. He's accused everybody of being, conspiring against him. He's accusing people of being paid off. When the king starts talking that way, servants get nervous. And so one guy in the class raises his hand. We know this guy. Remember, he came up. Just a brief little mention. I'll remind you. It's this Doeg. You are not going to like Doeg. He is the grimiest little villain of the entire story. I would choose Saul over Doeg any day of the week, personally. Doeg is that guy who will do anything. He will stoop to any level just to flatter and just to be exalted. He will compromise the basic human decency to get a position with the king. Y'all know a Doeg, right? There's a Doeg in every group. There's a Doeg in every family. Doeg has it coming to him. Wait till David becomes king, but we'll get to that. Verse 9, then answered Doeg the Edomite, which was set over the servants of Saul, and said, I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob. Oh, can't you hear like a Harvard nasal tone to this guy? I can. To Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub. He inquired of the Lord for him and gave him victuals, gave him the sword of Goliath, the Philistine. So those facts are true. Those facts are true. But Doeg sure did leave a whole lot out, didn't he? Ahitub, the high priest here, he did something thinking that he was serving King Saul. Remember, David came and says, I'm on a special mission for the king. It's highly confidential. I need food. I need a weapon now. And the high priest's like, okay. Hey, wait a minute. Have you been with women? Have you been pure? Because I got the showbread. Yeah, no time for women, I promise. How about the crew with you? Yep, believe me, we have been on the run. And so he gives him the showbread. Interesting. And then David's about to leave. He says, by the way, weapon, any kind of weapon. And then that's where David acquires the sword of Goliath. And then the Holy Spirit of God wants us to know, and in the back room, overhearing the whole conversation, was Doeg, the Edomite. And he comes and brings this scenario, but he omits truth, which is lying, by the way. And he says, yeah, I can tell you about David. I was at the tabernacle when he showed up, and the high priest supplied this mission. He funded it. He encouraged it. He inquired of the Lord for him. He even armed your enemy, king. What a dog Doeg is. What a little liar. He will say anything, no matter who he endangers, no matter how deceitful, he will do anything to just come under that good standing with the king. Ooh, people like that. They'll destroy the reputations of some to exalt themselves just as an attempt to get into the good graces of what they view is a means for exaltation. Shameful. So shameful, isn't it? That's Doeg. So he has literally lied and slandered the high priest of God. Without fear of God, he's done this. Well, in verse 11, the king sent to call Ahimelech the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's house, the priests that were in Nob, and they came, all of them, to the king. Saul hears this. He's extremely angry. He's already paranoid. He's already lacking sleep. And he summons the whole priesthood to come before him. And Saul said, hear now, thou son of Ahitub. And he answered, here I am, my lord. And Saul said unto him, why have you conspired against me, thou and the son of Jesse? In that thou hast given him bread and a sword, and hast inquired of God for him, that he should rise against me to lie in wait as at this day. Then Ahimelech answered the king and said, who is so faithful among all thy servants, your servants, as David? I don't think Saul liked that statement at all. What? There's not a more faithful servant to you than David. Why would you be mad at me assisting him? That's not what Saul wanted to hear. The king's son. He's family, Saul. You gave him your daughter to marry. Am I missing something? That's the idea here. And goeth at thy bidding and is honorable in thine house. See, Ahimelech is still under the impression that David was doing a chore, a confidential chore for the king. Did I then begin to inquire of God for him? Be it far from me. Let not the king impute anything unto his servant, nor to all the house of my father, for thy servant knew nothing of all this. I had no idea what I was getting involved in. I had no ill intention towards you, I assure you. My impression of David, he was nothing but faithful. He was your son-in-law. You're wrong. You're wrong about what you think about me. He says, I didn't know any of this, less or more. And the king said, thou shalt surely die, Ahimelech, thou and all thy father's house. That's a paranoid king right there. That's a guy who's trying to make a statement, you don't get in the way of my agenda or I'll cut you down. And using, you know, extremely abusive tactics to instill fear in everybody so that from this point forward, everybody is compliant with Saul. It's a fear tactic. And it's brutal, and it's extremely selfish. So he pronounces death on not just Ahimelech, but the entire family. This is where it gets very interesting. We see a brief little mutiny here. Look at verse 17. And the king said unto the footmen that stood about him, turn and slay the priests. He literally uses the name Yahweh. Turn and slay the priests of Yahweh. Your English Bible says Lord. Because their hand also is with David. And because they knew when he fled and did not show it to me. But the servants of the king would not put forth their hand to fall upon the priests of the Lord. There's a time to rebel, brothers and sisters, and this was it, right? They want to be faithful subjects to the king. They understand authority. They understand law-abiding citizenship. They want to cross their T's, dot their I's, buckle their safety belts, sign the documentation. But there's a time where the answer is no, most noble Saul. You're asking me to do something in defiance of the supreme judge, and the answer's no. This is what we would call righteous rebellion. And what I love about this is the scriptures are indicating, and if we were reading this in the original language, they didn't even twitch their hand. The idea, they didn't even start to draw their weapon. They didn't draw their weapon and go, no, I can't do it. They're like, it's not even an option. Men of integrity, men that, by the way, at this point at least, still fear the Lord. Don't you love men like that? Even though they know this could be the very last thing we do. This guy is angry. He's insane. He's willing to kill the priests of God. Who are we? We're chopped liver. They know that this strong, righteous statement very well could cost them their lives, but they dig their cleats in, and they look the king right in the eyes, and they say, ain't happening. Where are men like that? Where are men like that today in 2019? But as the culture around us changes laws, we change our mind on truth and conviction. Where are the men that say, sue me? I was having this conversation today with a brother who works locally, and you see men start to take a stand for certain moral truths locally. But as soon as the lawsuit comes out, as soon as the lawsuit gets even threatened, we run away from our principles and our rights. School departments not willing to stand for anything moral anymore because the federales that stand above them say, we will remove funding, we will close the school down, you will have the biggest. Why won't the schools say what's right is right? And you don't understand. There literally wouldn't be a school. Imagine if we let that happen for 5 years. Just imagine a country that people stood on principle and institutions are closing down because the answer's no. Truth is truth. Right is right. Wrong is wrong. At some point, the citizens of America would rise up and say, this is insane. All of our schools are closing down. All of our businesses are closing down. We're scared of that, see. We're scared of standing on principle and no matter the cost, doing what is right, and the threat of lawsuit or losing our precious paychecks make us impotent as people and make us abandon our principles and abandon the truth and compromise truth. At some point, we just got to say, you go ahead and do what you have to do. I ain't killing God's people, right? I'm not going to defy God for the sake of being a law-abiding citizen. At some point, we're going to have to make that decision, church. Are you prepared for that? I'm praying that God prepares us for that. We might lose this building. You know, I fully expect me as your pastor. I don't want this. I'm not going to invite this. I fully expect my life is going to end up behind bars. I fully expect that because I'm going to be asked to do things as a pastor that I cannot do according to the authority of this book. You too. Right? You too. And could we lose things? I'm prepared for that. That's why I think it's really important to live with a very light touch on this earth. Take my tent and my water bottle and my Ziploc bag and my flat tires. Take them. Live with a light touch. And then guess what? What do they have against us? But man, if our whole life is about building up assets, now you got some leverage in my life. I've worked really hard for this. It's something that we really need to consider. These soldiers defied their king, and the King of Kings from heaven was going, amen. Now that's men right there. That's men. But then there's Doeg. I would name my cat Doeg. Anyway. I don't have a cat, but even a cat is not worthy of a... Anyway. Look at verse 19. And the king said to Doeg, turn thou and fall upon the priests. And Doeg the Edomite, he knows the difference, guys. He's the one that made up the lie. He knows these men are innocent. But he will do anything to gain good standing with this evil king, because it's going to benefit him, right? Doeg the Edomite turned, and he fell upon the priest and slew on that day 85 persons that did wear a linen ephod. Priestly men, God's servants. He slaughtered in cold blood 85 priests. What an accomplishment. And Nob, the city of the priests, smote he with the edge of the sword, both men and women, children and sucklings, oxen and asses, sheep, with the edge of the sword. He went berserk and did a great slaughter, an extensive execution of all the family of that line of priests. It says in verse 20, one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abathar, escaped and fled after David. And Abathar showed David that Saul had slain the Lord's priest. One of those men. Did he get cut? Did he fake that he was dead? Did he just run and outrun? This guy was wily. And by the mercy of God, he lives. He gets all the way to David and he reports to David. And David said unto Abathar, I knew in that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul, I have occasioned the death of all the persons of thy father's house. Abide thou with me, fear not, for he that seeketh my life seeketh thy life, but with me thou shalt be in safeguard. From that point forward, David quite literally has his own personal priest in his back pocket. As tragic as this is, as senseless as this is, as fleshly as the motive behind this, even in it, though, you can see God's sovereign hand allowing David, a priest, to serve him on the run, a fugitive with David, which God honored the priesthood in those days, which allows David to constantly, consistently, daily inquire of the Lord in accordance to the law. Isn't that amazing? It's amazing, guys. God can take atrocities and just move the pawn on squares you didn't even know existed on the chessboard. And you scratch your head and like, I don't know how you do that, God. But that is absolutely amazing. And so for this point forward, David has a priest on his team able to inquire of the Lord in such a way that the Lord honors it and communicates through this priest to David. That's as far as we're going to get tonight, okay? God's setting the stage. The team is getting better and better. More to come in the weeks to come. But that's where we'll have to quit. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for your goodness and your grace to us. Thank you for, stories, true history, like that of David. Lord, it certainly encourages us. It comforts us. It shows us your heart towards man. And Lord, it also shows the tendencies of man, the wickedness of man, things to avoid. And Lord, I pray that you'd help us to apply these things as we live out this week. I pray you'd bless the night, Lord, as some of us gather and celebrate and spend time with family. We pray your hand would be on us as we travel these crazy, bumpy roads. And Lord, open up doors once again. Open up doors ahead of us this week to tell the community about you. We love you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.